when the Lord Jesus was crucified. It was not something done in private or hidden away. It was an event watched by crowds of people. Because people have a macabre interest in such events. Down through history, there have been public executions, and they have always been extremely popular. So in the French Revolution, you'll remember the popularity of that with the crowds, and the women of Paris who sat there knitting while people's heads were chopped off. I read recently of a man who would never allow people to come to anything he did, or never allow women to come to them knitting, because he said it gave him the creeps, thinking they were going to watch him being executed. But I suppose in some senses, whilst we don't have public executions, we do have reality TV. And there's not much difference in the mentality. So you have this extraordinary phenomena in France of a reality TV show in which various participants torture other participants. And you wonder what men will stoop to eventually as a form of entertainment. But what we do find in our generation and our society is that people talk lightly about the crucifixion, and especially the crucifixion of Jesus. And it has become popular, particularly in certain forms of humour, to make great fun of it. And it is sad to see that something as malign and unpleasant as the life of Brian is now an opera and being financed by government resources, making sick jokes about the life and death of Jesus. But people do that. They do it because they don't understand what happened at the cross. They do it because they do not know the evil that was crucifixion. When Jesus was crucified, there were three crosses. Three men were crucified together. And that was a public execution. And it was not a place of light or joy. It was a place where the darkness of human behavior was seen as its very worst. Crucifixion must be amongst the most cruel and inhumane forms of execution that the evil mind of man could ever dream up. But when we start to talk about the death of the Lord Jesus, we move even a dimension further than the sheer horror that was crucifixion in the days of Rome. That was their particularly vile form of punishment. And thousands of people were crucified. But there was never a death like Jesus Christ's death. Yes, the physical elements there were there. The slow strangulation. Every joint, every bone being pulled out of joint. Every tendon in the body being stretched to a maximum. And just that awful intensity of pain which would increase over the hours and hours. And for some people, the death on the cross lasting maybe 2 or even 3 days. But for Jesus, there was other dimensions. There was the psychological and emotional element, which was incredible. Because here was a man who was innocent and pure, being exposed to shame and degradation, and treated as an evil criminal. And beyond that, there was the spiritual dimension. The attack of evil, the assault of hell, and the wrath of God. And the hymn writer puts it like this: bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Saviour! And at the heart of the evil that was the cross, for remember, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost referred to Christ's death as being the act of wicked men. And at the heart of the wickedness that was involved in what men did to Christ was that amazing fact that he was innocent. You remember that even his judge said he was innocent. The man who condemned him to death recognized that he was on trial because of the malice and the hatred of those who accused him, and that their accusations were false and without foundation, yet for political expediency. And politicians have not changed from that day to this. For political expediency, Christ was crucified. But his death was more than an act of man. It was also an act of God. And as we look upon the cross, we see its horror. We see its evil. We see its cruelty. And we also see the hope and the glory of what was taking place there. And while he hung on the cross, the Lord Jesus spoke. His first words as he was on the cross were not the normal words of somebody being crucified. When men were crucified, they blasphemed. They screamed, they shouted abuse, they pleaded their innocence. But Jesus did none of those things. He simply prayed for the forgiveness of those who so abused him. Because his hanging on the cross was all about forgiveness. It was all about dealing with man's alienation from God, man's sin, and the judgment and punishment that was due to that sin. And he was on the cross so that forgiveness might not just be possible, but might be real for those for whom he died. And then we come to his second statement on the cross. And we read that at the end of the passage we were looking at. This thief, this criminal, who turns in his last breath seeking forgiveness, seeking the mercy of God, and finds more than he anticipated. And in the place where the forces of evil muster all their resources, in the place when the wickedness and evil of the human heart comes to its crescendo of opposition to God, in that very place, we find grace and love being triumphant. I want you to see that with me for a few moments this evening as we look at this man dying next to the Saviour, often called the dying thief, this criminal who dies next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing I want you to see about him is this. I want you to see how he is transformed by grace on the cross. It's really one of the most remarkable things that you will find recorded in the Scriptures. It is just astounding when you begin to consider what happened here. Because this man is moved from anger and resentment to faith and hope by the power of God alone, by the extraordinary love of God working in his soul in the most impossible situation. Why was he there? Well, he was there because, as my dear old mother would have put it, he came to a bad end. I have two brothers. They're both older than me. And my eldest brother was a bit of a lad. He was a ladies' man, and he got into all sorts of other things as well when he was in his late teens. And I can remember my mother often saying to him, "George, if you don't watch yourself, you'll come to a bad end." I wonder if this dying thief's mother has said that to him. And now he's come to the worst end of all. He is guilty of serious crimes. He's described as a criminal. It's likely that he did much more than just steal. He's a man who's been involved in insurrection. We might think of him in these days as something of a terrorist. Here he is, and he's now paying the price of his crimes. And like so many people, when they come to that point, he is angry at fate. He's angry at the waste of life. He's angry at the fact that he's lost any hope of the future. And no doubt, like all men who were crucified, he just expresses the anger. And at the beginning of his experience on the cross, he joins with his fellow criminal. And we are told that the two of them heaped insults on Jesus. The two of them abused him. The two of them swore at him and called down all sorts of evil on his head. There he is. Resentment has gripped his mind. And he takes his venom out on Christ. Though breathing was going to be difficult and became increasingly difficult, yet he found strength to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt he used the same sort of words that his colleague used, that we have recorded for us here. "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." There he is, looking to Jesus and saying, "You did all sorts of things in your life. Why don't you save us and yourself? Get us down from this cross. Surely you can do something." And he hangs there in his bitterness and in that sense of despair that must come on a man being executed. And as he reviles Jesus, he watches him. And what an amazing thing it was that he watched. here is a man who dies in a way that no other man had ever died. We know that because we know when Jesus had died, the centurion in charge of the crucifixion, who had no doubt overseen many such events, is utterly awed by the way Jesus died and says, surely this man was the Son of God. And this dying criminal watches Jesus. He gives his own bit of abuse. The crowds walking by call out at Jesus and make fun of him. The religious leaders stood there in a little knot of self-congratulations. Make fun of him, laugh at him. He saved others. He can't save himself. Little knowing that their abuse is probably the only true thing they'd said for many a day. Of course he couldn't save himself. He was saving me. So how could he save himself? And he watches. And he listens. And the amazing thing is, this man on the central cross says not one word. All he has heard him say so far is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. All that has come from this man is an exhibition of pity and love and compassion. The Apostle Peter explains what happened. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And though that man is in the extremity of agony and suffering, he exudes a sense of peace and an attitude of love that begins to impact on this man who is so near to him. And he watches and he hears. And he thinks, and in his mind, something extraordinary is going on. Something astounding is happening to this man, unseen by the crowds around, unknown by anybody else, but the Savior and himself. And he weighs in his mind what he sees happening, and maybe what he's heard about this man. Maybe he had heard Jesus teaching. Maybe he'd seen him doing miracles. But he knows something about him, and he's putting two and two together, and he's starting to make four, and he comes to conclusions. And he becomes convinced about this man. And then he hears his fellow criminal abusing the Lord Jesus. And he speaks. And he speaks because now he feels what he has to say. And his colleague says, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And though there is no answer from Jesus, this dying man cannot die without speaking up for Jesus Christ. And so he expresses the conclusions he's come to. Do you not even fear God? Seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And you see, his whole understanding of things has changed. He started by attacking Jesus. Now he defends Jesus. Why does he do so? He does so because of what he has seen, as he sees Jesus dying. He does so because he realizes he is on the very threshold of eternity. He is aware very powerfully that he is soon to meet God. That's why he says to this man, don't you even fear God? You have to meet God. And what you say is accountable to God. Don't you fear God? And think about this man, he says. This man has done nothing wrong. That is the work of grace. That is what God does. For a man to change from such opposition to such appreciation is something supernatural. It is what God has done. And here, in the most evil place on earth, here when the power of hell is present in an unusual manner, here where the holiness of God is going to be displayed in the most awesome way as Christ suffers for sinners, here when the malice of the human heart is most exposed, here where it would seem impossible for anything good to be done, God displays his sovereign power and grace, and a man is transformed while hanging on a cross. That is tremendously encouraging. Some of you pray daily for members of your family, for people you know who have not yet come to Christ. And sometimes you think, well, look how far away from God they are. There's no hope. My dear friends, with God, while there's breath, there is hope. Never underestimate the power of divine grace to save a sinner. And for some of you, you've never trusted in Christ. And you say to yourself, well, I'm not as bad as that man was. Well, maybe in some terms you're not. But in God's eyes, there's no significant difference. If you are not trusting in Christ, you are still in your sins. You are a sinner. And it is men that grade sins, not God. All sin is serious with Him. And if you don't fear God and repent of sin, your situation is as perilous as that of this dying man. He is brought to faith in his very last breath. Matthew Henry, that great commentator, makes the point that there are two thieves on the cross. One is saved to remind us that there is always hope. But the other is lost to warn us not to leave it too late. And you may say, I've years ahead of me. I've taken funerals of 12-year-old boys who thought they had years, of teenagers who thought they had a whole future, but recklessness with drink and riding motorbikes brought them to an early grave. My dear friends, don't think you've got tomorrow. You've only got now. But the wonderful truth is this, that if you cry out like this man did, you will find the same answer. Because listen to what he did. There's not only the transformation by grace, there's this man turning to Christ and finding hope. Because what shines from the cross is marvelous hope. Is there any hope for a man so evil, so failed in his position, dying on the cross? There is no way he can do anything to rectify all his mistakes. There is nothing he can do to put right all the evil he's done. What hope is there for him? But we sang it, didn't we? The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And he turns to Christ. And in the most beautiful and simple prayer, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And here is the most wonderful profession of faith. Here is the most wonderful statement. You see, he acknowledges Christ's lordship. Not only do we have in this translation, he uses the word Lord, but you have him talking about Christ coming into his kingdom. And no doubt what he was thinking of was the end of the age. Because as a Jew, he would perhaps have this concept that the age that they were in would come to an end, and then God would set up his kingdom, and then there would be that glory and that new era. And he's looking down through long time and saying, Lord, I know who you are. I believe you are God. I recognize you for somebody unique and special. And I believe that at the end of the age, you'll have a kingdom. Lord, I see you as God. I acknowledge your lordship. I wonder if you do that. Because if you would come to Christ, that's what you must do. You can't come to Christ and say, Lord, I want my sins forgiven, but I want to keep my own life. When you come to Him in repentance and faith, you acknowledge who He is and you submit to His authority. No, a lady said to me recently, she said, I've got great hope for the future. I'm sure that when I die, well, God will look at me and he'll look at my good and the things I've done, and God will see me right then. But God won't see you right then if you haven't behaved in that act of repentance and faith and in submission to him now. There's no hope beyond the grave if you don't have hope now. Now is the day of salvation. And this man not only had that sense of Christ's lordship, he had that understanding of Christ's victory. When you come into your kingdom, he sees Jesus dying, but he anticipates that in that day he will take the place of authority and power. Because he doesn't know how, but he believes that what Jesus is doing is going to be recognized in eternity. You see, he has that understanding and that sense that there is something beyond this life. That we, when we die, we do not end. But we go on. That there is another dimension. There is another world. That we go on beyond this limited life. Into an eternal state of either eternal blessedness or eternal condemnation. He's aware of eternity. And in our culture, and some of you young people will be influenced by this more than some of us old is, the concept of eternity is scarcely thought about and recognized. But I have to say to you that this story makes that real and makes it true that there is something beyond this life. And you have to prepare for it. You have to be ready to meet God. But look at what this man asks Jesus to do. He doesn't just acknowledge his lordship and anticipate his victory. He asks for consideration. There's wonderful humility here. You see, he acknowledges his sin. He says, I know I deserve everything I'm receiving. That's just. He knows he's unworthy. And he turns to Jesus and he says, remember me. Isn't it remarkable? He doesn't say, forgive me. Perhaps his sense of guilt is so strong, he wonders if God can even forgive him. The hymn writer puts it like that, this, doesn't he? Depths of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? And he says to Jesus, just remember me. If when you come into your kingdom, you think favorably about me, that's all I want you to do. Oh, Jesus, just remember me. You see, he believes that if Jesus thinks on him in that long away day, then somehow things will be right. He doesn't know how, but he has this confidence that Jesus can sort things out for him. So here is this man turning to Christ, and he's got some hope. Some real hope that in this hopeless situation, there is a possibility of something better. But then the Lord answers him. And the answer is tremendous. And the answer is full of certainty. And the answer is glorious. And though Jesus is enduring in himself all manner of agonies and sorrows and grief, and though in just a short time the sheer awfulness of what he must do will come in its full reality, and he will enter into that dreadful darkness when the judgments of God will pour on his head. But even in all that grief and sorrow, he turns to this man with these wonderful words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Jesus emphasizes it. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, today." Here is words from the lips of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who never once said one word that was not true, saying to this man, "You don't have to wait long ages into some mysterious future. Because of who I am and what I am doing as I die on the cross, today, at this moment, as soon as you stop breathing, you will go from this place of hell on earth into paradise." See what Jesus is saying? He's saying that eternity is real. That there is something after this life. "Today you will be with me." Oh, we're going to pass through death. But death is not a dead end road. Death is merely moving from this world of time into the world of eternity. And he's saying to this man, there is somewhere glorious. You will be with me in paradise. What does he mean by paradise? He means what it means in the New Testament, heaven. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 is describing an extraordinary experience he had when he was taken up into the very heaven of heavens. And at one point he talks about it as heaven, in verse 2 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. And then in verse 4 he talks about it as being paradise. That's where Jesus said he was going to be. He was going to be in heaven itself. Heaven is a real place. Jesus taught it. And he teaches us that men can go there. And Jesus is saying, "You're with me now here on this cross. And there is limitation in our relationship. But very soon, you'll be with me in that blessed place. And limitations will be removed there. With me. In real relationship. In eternal bliss. In the excellency of all that I am. You will be in the very heart of it. A condemned criminal, gasping his last breath, is given this glorious assurance." And what he's saying is this: heaven's not a long way away. Today, what he's saying to us is this: you don't work to get there. You don't have to go through purgatory to get there. You don't have to be able to present a whole list of good deeds to get there. You get there because you trust in me, as that man did. Today, in paradise. And again, that's a concept alien to our culture. This concept that there is something beyond the present. This concept that there is a future that is better and more glorious. We're so used to living for now. Jesus is saying, there is a better place. And it's not only alien to our culture. I believe it's becoming alien to even Christian thinking. How little conversation Christians have about heaven. How little heavenly mindedness there is amongst us. How much we're focused on the present, on possessions, on pleasures, on achievements now. And yes, they have their place. But we are to be those, if we are trusting in Christ, whose hearts and minds are in heaven, who have that anticipation of glory, who know the reality of heaven in their souls. Isn't that what Jesus had? How did Jesus survive the cross? How was he able to cope with the shame and the disgrace? How was he able to be sustained in all the horrors that gripped him? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He had a view of heaven, of that joy when he presents his people to the Father, where in that bliss there is that unity of being together when we are all with him. And in the depths of his agony, it was the reality of eternal heaven that sustained the Saviour. As you see, what that means is this: that when we talk about heaven, we're not escapists. We're not trying to run away from the realities of this world. But we're putting the realities of this world into a greater context, a greater reality. The reality of God and of heaven and an eternity of bliss. This is the ultimate realistic view of life. That there is a life to live now to the glory of God as those who have been forgiven their sins, that will lead us into a life of enjoyment of God that will be endless and is indescribable in its sheer magnificence and quality. The Bible talks about this as a blessed hope. And we look to the cross and we see the horror and the evil, but we see hope as grace triumphs in the heart and mind of this man, and as Christ sets before him and before us the glorious prospect of heaven. And my conclusion for you this evening is this: if you are a believer, are you living as somebody who is ready to enter heaven at a moment's notice? If God were to say to you, I want you home in 5 minutes' time, would you simply have to go Or would you want to go and do things and put things right and sort out messes that you got yourself into and seek forgiveness and make repentance because you're not walking with Him as you should? Christians, are you living ready to enter heaven? Paul prays for Christians that they will be found blameless at Christ's coming. And you who don't believe, are you ready? If you found yourself where this dying man found himself, with but moments to live, are you ready? Because who knows whether you have moments or years to live.